This morning is Communion Sunday, and my goal this morning is to show us that communion is not, cannot, and should not be relegated to just a religious exercise. Communion is a serious remembrance of Christ's death on our behalf and a serious call for us to take up our cross and to follow him. I want to show you this from our text this morning in Matthew chapter 8. As you remember, Jesus has been actively and exhaustingly engaged in ministry. He's been with the crowds. He's been healing. He's been teaching. He's been performing miracles. And it seems now that he is looking for a bit of a break. And this will show us the humanity of Jesus. And indeed, what we'll see in this section is that the humanity of Jesus is a bit of a subpoint that Matthew is seeking to show us throughout this section. But in order to get away from the crowds, Jesus gives an order to go to the other side. And you say, to the other side of what? Well, next week I'll provide us with a map again. But remember, we're in the northern part of Israel, and he is north of the Sea of Galilee, near Capernaum. And so they're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you look at verse 23, this is how they're going to get there, of course. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So they're going to go on a boat to the other side. But let me read for us our text this morning that takes us up to that point where they go to the other side. I'm going to start back in verse 14 just to give us a slight review of where we were last week. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray as we come to this text. Our great Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would captivate us by and with the love of Jesus Christ, a love that compelled him to go to the cross for our sins. A love that sustains us every day of our lives. Oh, I pray as we look at this text that we would see the call to be a disciple. And that is a captivating call. May you do a work in each of our lives to draw us closer to yourself, even as we study your word together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen throughout this text the activity that Jesus has been engaged in, preaching and healing. And great crowds have gathered. Why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they? When you see an amazing man performing miracles and teaching the way he did, of course, crowds are going to gather. But I want to just mention that term crowd, because the term crowd is amoral. That means it is not immoral and it is not moral. It is amoral. It's not necessarily good. It's not necessarily bad. Not intrinsically good or evil. Let me give you a couple examples. Money and the internet. Neither of them are necessarily good or necessarily evil. They are amoral. They can be used for great good, or they can be used for great evil. That's the same idea behind a crowd. Some people have had the perspective that a crowd always equates to something that is bad. That means something bad is going on. Other people equate a crowd to something that is always good. That because there's a crowd, because there's a large gathering, that means this is good. Neither of those are true. It can be either or. If you read the book of Revelation, before the throne of God, there will be innumerable hosts from every tribe and tongue and nation. I'd say that's a pretty big crowd, and it's a pretty good reason to be there. But a couple weeks ago, we studied about the broad gate and the easy road that leads to destruction. And we are warned not to go through that gate and not to travel that road. That's a bad crowd. We don't want to be a part of that. Some people have thought that all mega churches, any big church in a city, is evil because it's big, and so it's got to be bad. That's not necessarily the case. There are false teachers, there are false teachings that gather large crowds, but there are also very good teachers and very solid biblical teaching coming from big churches where there's large crowds. But just like right in this crowd that Jesus is dealing with, in any crowd, it's going to be a mixed bag. There's going to be a mixed bag. Even in a small church like ours, there's going to be a mixed bag of those who truly want to follow Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They have counted the cost, and then there are going to be those who are there in name only. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but you wouldn't know it outside of these four walls. They say they're followers of Christ, but they have not really counted the cost. Well, this morning we're going to see the call to count the cost, to be a true disciple. First man that comes to Jesus is a scribe. You see him in verse 19. A scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, scribes in those days were very well respected. These were like doctors. They had a very good education. They were seen and known to be very religious. And so they were very respected. This scribe obviously had seen Jesus work, his ministry. He had heard his teaching, and he really liked what he was seeing. But you know what? There's no real cost. There's no real cost to sitting in this room. There's no real cost to listening to the preacher. There's not a big cost involved in that. There's no cost in listening. There's not even a cost in observing the miracles. It all looks really nice. It seems like this is the place to be. Who wouldn't want to be part of such an amazing ministry that was gathering such a large crowd? So this scribe is there. And with his scholarship, I think he's thinking, boy, Jesus and those that surround him, they could use a little boost. I mean, all they are some smelly fishermen, maybe some gruff tradesmen. And look at this crowd. I mean, it's full of sick people. It's full of the poor. I think Jesus could use some scholarship around him, and I bet I can offer my services to him. And by the way, just in the back of my mind is, I noticed that he's pretty popular. Wouldn't hurt me to have a little popularity surrounding what I want to happen. And so what does he do? He comes to Jesus and I believe makes a very generous offer to Jesus. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now notice how Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I've been waiting for you, for somebody that's well-respected. I can add you to my number because people will, if you are one of my followers, then other people will want to come to me. Because of your expressed desire to follow me, I will count you as one of my converts." No, Jesus isn't interested in supposed followers who aren't truly committed to him. Not then and not now. So Jesus informs him. He informs him of what his life looks like and what will be expected of his followers. Look at what he says in verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, that's very nice of you, Mr. Scribe, but do you know the cramped, dirty holes that foxes live in? Do you know the weak and exposed nests that birds have? Both of them are more than what I've got. I don't even have a place to lay my head. Now, do you want to follow me? How many of you in here like to tent camp? Are there any? There's a very few of us, okay? There's a very few of us that like to tent camp. That's how we camp as a family. We pile everything in the Suburban so it's overflowing and you can't even see out the rearview mirror, you know, and you finally come into your camping spot and you're probably there in the dark, and so you're trying to set up your tent in the dark and it's mass chaos. Finally you get it set up and you load all the blankets and sleeping bags and pillows in there, and everyone's on the ground and Dad's the first one to fall asleep. Isn't that great? Because then Dad snores all night long. And everyone's together in these cramped quarters. And it's fun, and we love it for one or two nights. Not much more than that, all right? It's great fun for a couple nights. But who wants to live that way for their entire life? I don't want to, and I don't think any of you do. You know, I've been in homeless camps on Skid Row in downtown Los Angeles. It is not pretty. The people are filthy. The smell of urine permeates it to where you want to just throw up. It is not a pretty sight. And there are lots of issues that lead to that sort of homelessness, of sin and social issues and mental issues. But nevertheless, the homeless people on the streets of Los Angeles or on the streets of Rapid City or Denver or whatever city you name are facing the same issues that Jesus faced. Exposure to the elements. Discomfort. I mean, can you imagine how Jesus' back must have ached for 3 years? Lack of stability, of a place to call home. Mr. Scribe, do you want to follow me? Is this the life you want to live? Now, we don't know his response. It's not told us in this text, but at least now we know the cost of what it meant to follow Jesus during his earthly ministry. It meant discomfort. It meant instability in terms of where you're going to be, how you're going to live, where you're going to get your food. It was a forsaking of all the comforts and stability of this life to follow Jesus, the Son of Man. I want you to notice that title in verse 20. He says, "But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is an amazing title. It has a dual effect in its meaning. I want you to see this dual effect by seeing where this title comes from. So turn with me back to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, right after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. This is where this title, Son of Man, comes from. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," that's the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Do you see the dual effect of this title, Son of Man? This is speaking of the second person of the Trinity, that he would indeed be a physical Son of Man, in the sense that he would take on human flesh and bones. He would be man, very man. And yet, it is a prophetic title, a messianic title for the one who would come and rule over all peoples, all languages, all dominions. This is the title, Son of Man, that Jesus uses for himself right here, especially with this scribe. Why? Because the scribe would have known the scriptures. He would have been studying the scriptures all his life. And when Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, it should have been bells going off. Ding, 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 ding. This is the one. This is the one. And I've seen his miracles and I've heard his teaching. This is the one. And so I'm going to be captivated by this man. But we're not told exactly what he does. The gospel writers use this title over 80 times in reference to Jesus. It emphasizes his humiliation in his incarnation and yet his exalted position as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, not just of the Jews, but of all peoples. We talked about that last week in his healing of the leper, his healing of the centurion's servant, and his healing of Peter's mother-in-law. He is Lord over all. Then another person comes. Look at verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him. Now the inference from that is that both the scribe and now this man were both faithful enough that Matthew recognized them as more than just casual observers. They weren't just casual observers. They were following Jesus to some extent. And so he says, another of the disciples. And that's quite a statement, and we'll address that more in just a moment. But what does this second man say to Jesus? He makes a statement that to our ears makes perfect sense. What does he say? He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Well, of course, that makes perfect sense. Surely Jesus, who is so respectful of his own mother, think of while he was on the cross and he made sure that John was going to take care of his mother when he died. Surely Jesus would not be against a proper burial for this man's father. Well, we have to understand the culture to see what is and isn't happening here. The Jews did not practice embalming to the point of being able to preserve a body for days or weeks on end. Yes, they would apply spices, but that was mainly so the smell wouldn't escape. And so the body would begin to decay right away. And so burial had to be on the same day. And so he wouldn't be following Jesus around the countryside if his dad had already died. Do you see where this is going? His dad hasn't died yet. And he says, let me wait around here until my dad dies, and then I'll follow you. His dad might not even be sick. His dad might not even be elderly. But here's what he's saying, because this was a common phrase that was used to mean this. I have a long-term obligation to my family, and if I don't take care of them, I might be cut off from my inheritance. That's really where this is going. He wants the money, and he wants the time with his family and the family business. It seems to me that this man is a half-hearted disciple. He's a half-hearted, quote, disciple, which is actually no disciple at all. There's a parallel passage to ours over in the book of Luke. You don't have to turn there. Luke 9 gives a parallel passage, and it has these two men and a third who comes to Jesus in that parallel passage. And after the third guy's excuse, here's what Jesus says, and I believe in response to all three. He says this, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, there's enough farmers and ranchers in here to know that in the old days when you had a plow, you need to have two hands on that thing, that you're following the oxen to be able to plow a straight furrow. You take one hand off and you start looking around. It's like looking around when you're on your tractor. It's going to look like this. You got to look straight ahead and you have to be focused. And Jesus says, this guy who's got one hand on the plow and one hand looking where he's coming from, he has no part in my kingdom. No part in my kingdom. Now, let me get real with you. Let me be bold. If there's anyone who would get this, I think it's a young rancher or farmer. Now, if God is calling you to live for and honor him through ranching or farming, praise God, amen, keep doing it. And be the best farmer or rancher to the glory of God. But if you have felt a tug on your heart to missions or to ministry through another vocation or another calling, and this isn't just about going overseas, this is about living wholeheartedly for Jesus. And if your ranch or your farm is holding you back, get rid of it. Say, I am leaving that in the past. Listen to Jesus' words. Verse 22. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Follow Jesus wholeheartedly, wherever he leads you, whatever the cost. This is an eternal kingdom perspective over an earthly temporal perspective. Leave the dead to bury the dead. Now, there's a lot that is packed into that phrase. We don't have time to unpack it all this morning. At its most basic level, this means that the common things of this world, business transactions, and burying the dead can carry on without you. It can carry on without you. You follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, let me give you an illustration, an extended illustration of one who lived wholeheartedly for Jesus and was willing to leave everything to follow her Savior. In 1789, Anne Hazeltine was born in Bradford, New England. That's Massachusetts today. She was raised in an upper middle class family. She was, in the words of one biographer, quote, sparkling, popular, and very attractive, always in demand for parties and other social events. Her main concerns were friends and socializing. But when a new teacher arrived at the Bradford Academy in 1805, when she went to school, this new teacher was, in the words of the same biographer, intensely serious, especially about spiritual things. And he taught that without a true conversion, one would be eternally lost in hell. And this caused Anne to begin to question her life, her lighthearted, popular lifestyle. And ultimately, God drew her to himself. And she came to faith at age 16. And here's how she wrote about that. Quote, a view of God's purity and holiness filled my soul with wonder and admiration. I felt a disposition to commit myself unreservedly into his hands and leave it with him to save me or cast off, for I felt I could not be unhappy while allowed the privilege of contemplating and loving so glorious a being. I felt myself to be a poor, lost sinner, destitute of everything to recommend myself to divine favor. I knew that it had been the mere sovereign restraining mercy of God, not my own goodness, which had kept me from committing the most flagrant crimes. This view of myself humbled me in the dust, melted me into sorrow and contrition for my sins, induced me to lay my soul at the feet of Christ and plead his merits alone as the grounds of my acceptance. She understood her depravity, and she understood her Savior. Now, she continued to pursue Christ, and this led to the salvation of her entire family. About the same time, another young man named Adoniram Judson was saved by God. And independently, they both began to feel a call from God to the unreached peoples of the world. Missions was not a big thing at that point. This is early 1800s. They feel a call to missions, to reach unreached people groups. And Anne's family, the church that they attended hosted a conference for missionary candidates. And during the lunchtime, Anne's family invited those candidates over for lunch. Adoniram was one of those, and he met Anne. Of course, he became captivated by her beauty and the fact that she was kingdom-minded. He had committed his life to missions, to going overseas to share the good news of Christ with people who had never heard the gospel. Now, back up a little bit in the story. Anne's father, John, he doted on Anne. Ever since she was little, he just adored her. She was the youngest of five children. He loved her, and he just doted on her. After Anne and Adoniram met, only a month later, Adoniram sent a letter to Anne's father asking for her hand in marriage. And fathers, listen to this request. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of missionary life, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Wow. What would you do, dads, if you got a letter like that? Anne's father, in a sense, consented. She gave Anne's hand in marriage by allowing Anne to choose if she wanted to go with Adoniram or not. And unlike this supposed disciple in Matthew 8, who wanted to go and bury his father, Anne agreed to this very odd proposal. And this is the way she expressed it. I rejoice that I am in God's hands, that he is everywhere present and can protect me in one place as well as in another. He has my heart in his hands, and when I am called to face danger, to pass through scenes of terror and distress, he can inspire me with fortitude and enable me to trust him. Jesus is faithful. His promises are precious. They were married in early February of 1812. On February 18th of 1812, they boarded a ship to India. They landed in India, but things didn't go well there. They were expelled in July of 1813, and then they arrived in Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar. And here's how the next 13 years of their life went. Illness, separation from one another, and continual harassment by the local Burmese people. Their first child died at birth. Their second child died at 8 months. And while she was pregnant with their third child, Adoniram was imprisoned. And so she moved to a shack next to the prison so that she could care for him, bring him food and clothing, and to plead his case before the officials. He was released a little under 2 years later, and shortly after that, because of the stress of it all, Anne died. Shortly after that, their third child died. Does it seem like a waste? Wow. All that, you left everything, and then that's what happens? Well, I'm going to leave you to go and read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. But here's the bottom line. They established the first church in Burma. She counted the cost. You see, Jesus and his message of forgiveness to the nations was more precious to her than her own comforts, more precious to her than her own stability, more precious to her than her own family, more precious to her than her own life. She poured it all out for the sake of the gospel and people who had never heard the gospel. So I need to bring it back home. This is communion. What does the call and cost of discipleship have to do with communion? And so to wrap this up, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus is speaking here to his group of disciples, which at this point is larger than just the 12. So look at what he says, starting in verse 55, John 6, 55. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Do you see? They all got it. When Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they know that he's talking about death. That doesn't happen unless something is dead. And their eating and drinking of that is a participation in that. It's a call to die to yourself. They were getting it. And that was too hard of a call for some of them. And so they turned away and no longer walked with him. Oh, they were called disciples, but they turned away and no longer walked with him. Peter got it. He says, "Who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life." And so I just lay that before us today. This table, this is way more than just a religious exercise. This is a remembrance of the death of Christ on our behalf, and a call for us to forsake everything, and to go after him wholeheartedly and embrace him as Lord and Savior and say, "I will go wherever you send me. I will do whatever you call me to do. I love you more than anything else in this life." Have you done that? Is that you? If so, this table is for you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we just admit that these are hard words. This is not a "come and you'll be happy and healthy" sort of message. These are hard words. Like the disciples, we say, who can receive this? Oh, but when we see your beauty, when we see the eternal reward, it is all worth it. Oh, may each and every one of us, either in the past or right now, embrace you as Lord and Savior. We forsake all and love you wholeheartedly and desire to follow you. Oh, may that be true of each one of us. We commit this time of communion to you. In Jesus' name we pray.